Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 Peter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 today. We're going to take a break from our series in Hebrews as we have ordinations today, so I'm going to preach a sermon that deals with ordination. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1005. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, where God's Word reads as follows. It says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, one of the most popular ways in which the body of, or the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in Scripture is as parts, but they all work together to serve the health of the body. Now, my understanding of human anatomy is very limited. I have not been blessed with great understanding of science and mathematics and those kinds of things. But I do know this. I know that the skeletal system and the cardiovascular system and the muscular system and all the other systems that we have as human beings made by the Lord, created by God, that all those systems work together to allow us to live. Not just to walk around, not just to move around, but to think, to interact with each other, emotions and all those kinds of things. The body works together with the parts of the body work together to allow the body to move and think and exist. And so it is in the Christian community. Every part of the body is in place to allow the body of Christ to function as it should, to have life in it. And that really is our consideration in this text this morning. From verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 4, I want us to see that the gifts of the members of the church are to be used for the glory of God. So the gifts of the members of the church are to be used for the glory of God. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at this passage in three parts. First, we want to see the Christian using his gifts. Then we want to look specifically at the office of elder in teaching the oracles. And then we want to see the office of deacon in terms of serving with strength. So we want to see that the gifts of the members of the church are to be used for the glory of God. We want to be exhorted to use our gifts to teach the oracles and to serve with strength. So let's begin by looking at what it means to use your gifts. Whenever you parachute into a book of the Bible and you start a one-off series that's in the middle of a letter, it's important to kind of gain an overall context. And now the first epistle that Peter writes is an extremely practical work. It's filled with all kinds of teaching that would have immediate application for his readers, including the readers of the 21st century. There is a call to holiness. He speaks about the relationship of the Christian with the civil magistrate. He talks about the relationship within Christian marriages. He talks about how the Christian church should handle persecution. And he speaks in chapter 5, which follows us, speaks about instructions for elders. And then you also have our text. How do we as Christian brothers and sisters live side by side within the church that belongs to Christ? All of these topics, they have immediate external implications. But Peter, he's doing more than just call us to a certain way of living. Peter's not interested in us doing things in the same way necessarily. He's not just calling for a certain way of living. No, he's calling for us to live a certain way in light of a relationship that must be pre-existing. He is speaking to us practically from the foundation of Christ's relationship with his people and Christ's relationship with God as a mediator. And so all the practical information that letter, and there's lots of it, all of it's built on the foundation of this relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can see that if you flip back to 1 Peter 1 and you look in verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And so he refers to the Christian disciples as obedient children, and he speaks of the calling that God has laid upon them. That is really the two-part division where Peter starts. When he lays his foundation in this letter, it's based on that two-part division. It's based on the adoption of God's people, and it's based on the call that God has on his people. Chapter 1, still in verse 14, he talks about obedient children. In the very beginning of verse 14, and at the beginning of verse 15, he talks about the one who called you. As the one who called you is holy, so you be holy. So he's really dealing with two, what we would call in theological terms, the doctrine of adoption and the doctrine of effectual calling. He's at least weaving both of those into our understanding of how we are to relate to each other. Now, just briefly, make sure we're on the same page. When we're dealing with the doctrine of adoption, as it's recorded in Scripture, what are we talking about? The doctrine of adoption throughout Scripture, I just want to look at Romans 8 and verse 14 through 16. And in that section of Scripture, it speaks of the adoption of the Christian through the Lord Jesus Christ because of the Spirit. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So, when you think about the doctrine of adoption, how does it impact you? It's not just that you get to say Father, I mean, on the outside. It is that you get to say Father, but it is that in prayer, you draw near to God from a completely different relationship. Before the Spirit entered you, before you were born again, before you were adopted, who was God to you? What was your relationship to God before you were adopted? He was your judge. That's who God was. He was your judge. But now through the Spirit of adoption that has been put on you by the Spirit of God, now no longer do you come to God as your judge, but now you come to God as your Father. So growing up, our fathers, all of them imperfect, right? We all can think of things that our fathers could have done better, should have done better. But we are glad, I trust, that we lived in a home with a father and not just in a home with a judge. The relationship that we would have with a judge would be very different. The Coxes accepted, of course. So we have the Spirit of adoption. Because of Christ, the Christian is no longer an enemy, no longer under God's condemning verdict, no longer legally guilty, but instead, he's adopted. So he has access to privileges that belong to children. Not everybody can come to me. I am the father of many, but not all children can come to me and demand privileges that my children only enjoy. Hey, Pastor Gleason, I'd like you to set aside a room in your house for me. I'm going to spend the next 18 years at your house. I'm sorry, you're not. You're not going to spend the next 18 years in my house. That's for my children. That's for my family. I'm a father to them. And so as God's children, we have access to these privileges that belong to us as his adopted children. But there's also that second part from 1 Peter 1. It deals with effectual calling. God has called his people out of darkness. Once enslaved to sin, right? But now the chains are loose. Now no longer bound. We might return, through the things that no longer belong to us. We might listen to the hollering of the world and the flesh and the devil, and we might engage in the things that we've been delivered from. But God, by his effectual calling, has called us out of that. The gospel has been proclaimed, right? There's this general proclamation. But God, through the Spirit, has effectually called his people, meaning that the call of the gospel had an effect in their life. It made a difference. It changed them. It made them alive to the wonders of salvation. It made them desire obedience to the commandments that are recorded them. And so the one who calls, he is holy. He is God. And those who are called are to be holy as he is holy in all of their conduct. And so all the practical stuff that the Apostle Peter talks about is built on that work of salvation. God's work of adoption. God's work of effectual calling. Those sit underneath the surface, and because those things are there, therefore. That's the structure of 1 Peter. Because we are set apart by God's mercy alone, because he has made us his own children, therefore, your relationship with the civil magistrate is structured in a certain way. Therefore, the office of the elders are to behave in a certain way. Therefore, we are to live side by side as God's people in a certain way. And so in light of all of that, if we look at verse 10 now of 1 Peter 4, we see this call, this exhortation that Peter has for the church. The church is given a list of things that they should do as a response, not as a cause. Okay, so that's what dealing with God's salvation first does to us. It means that our living is a response. It's not a cause. So godliness, the result of Christ's work, and Peter is here exhorting Christians and how they should live side by side in light of that work of redemption. Now, there's a little bit later, but the first part of this text is applicable for everybody. It's applicable for the person in the pew, and Peter gives several things that the person in the pew should be striving towards as they live side by side. The first place, it says in verse 7, so we're backing up a little bit. In verse 7, it says to the church, be self-controlled. To be self-controlled, don't do just whatever you want. There are certain things that you may be tempted to do, but by a study of God's word, you can very plainly see that the answer from God's word in desiring to do those things is no. We are to use self-control. We're not to indulge ourselves in everything that we may desire to do. It says also in verse 7 that we're to be sober-minded. So we're not to run away after every new thought that is introduced into our word, every philosophy that we may read about. We're not to run after those things. We're to be sober-minded. We're to think about the things that we observe and compare them to God's word. We're to love each other. It says in verse 8, a principle that seems to supersede many other things. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. We're to love each other. That means, it's not a warm, fuzzy term. Like, we're not all to walk around in velour so that we're very huggable, right? That's not the point. The point is, we are to love each other. Love takes many shapes and forms. Love means sometimes being willing to say difficult things to each other. At other times, love means looking past another person's fault. Love means to humble yourself. Love means an absence of pride. Love. We're to love each other as God's people. It says in verse 9 that we're to show hospitality to each other, to share God's material gifts with each other, to know each other. Have you ever tried to practice hospitality and not get to know the person that you're practicing hospitality to? It's a tricky thing. I don't recommend it, right? We are given the charge here to practice hospitality because we are called to share in the good gifts that God has given to us. Now, I want us to think about these commandments, these instructions that Peter has given in verses 7 through 9, not only as externals. Because did you notice that Peter doesn't just leave us with action? We're to be self-controlled. Well, in what way are we to be self-controlled? We're to be sober-minded. With regarding what are we to be sober-minded? We're to love each other. Well, how is that love supposed to be expressed? We're to practice hospitality. Well, to whom should we practice hospitality? And how often should we practice hospitality? Well, some of those things aren't really answered for us with specificity. But there is one exhortation that summarizes the whole text. We see in verse 10 that every gift that we receive, we're to use it in service of one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God, who has given His people gifts because of His varied grace, expects the Christian to serve the body with those gifts. He comes as a steward, one who is paid to look after someone else's interests. We don't use stewards anymore. And we think of stewardship when it comes to the money that God has given to us. Rightly so, we are stewards of those things. But here, Peter's not talking about financial stewardship. He's talking about stewardship with your gift. Your gifts that you have, they're not for you. God has given you those gifts that you would serve the body. That's what Peter is teaching here in this passage. We're not to use our gifts for selfish gain or for a selfish use, but we're to serve God through the service of His people in the congregation. And so this doctrine of stewardship, of course, is for all of God's people. It's not reserved for office bearers. It's for all of God's people. Everyone who belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to use his or her gifts in the service of the church. If you are a member of the PCA, of a PCA congregation, or probably other congregations have the same vows, but I'm just familiar with the PCA membership vows. One of the vows that you've made says this. It's a question. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? That's the question for you as a member. It's asking you, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, are you going to use your gifts for the service of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are a steward of those gifts. They're not just for you. It's not just for family worship that you're gifted. You're gifted for the worship of God's people in the congregation. And so we are to use our gifts as the body of Christ. Then in verse 11, we see this distinction between two specific examples that the Apostle Peter gives. The text gives us two specific gifts that fit well with the two perpetual offices of the church. Now, perpetual offices, I mean the offices that began and that continue. There were some offices that are no longer practiced in the church, right? Apostle. Prophet. Those offices don't exist anymore. They were temporary. We have perpetual office of elder and deacon. And these are distinguished here in our passage by the two different functions that Peter assigns. The first one speaking, and the second one serving. Now, when you come to the places where the scriptures describe the qualifications for the offices, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, where the qualifications for the office of elder are discussed, and the office of deacon as well, you see that there is substantial overlap between the office of deacon and the office of elder. All the qualifications that are given to elder are repeated for deacons, either verbatim or in a kind-by-kind kind of like a concept-for-concept equivalent. Now, all of those qualifications which overlap, we see that great commonality in the qualifications of the officers, all except one. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that the elder is to be apt to teach. The elder is to be a man who has the gifts of teaching. Now, this has implications for the elder and his work. The deacon is not described as being needed, having it is not necessary for deacons to have the gifts of teaching. But for the elder, it's necessary. And the implications for the elder come from what his responsibilities are then in the church. The expectations that you should have of the elders of the church. The elder is the gatekeeper for the doctrine of the church. The elder is the gatekeeper for the morality of the church. In Titus 1, in verse 9, it says that the elder is to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And so the body should expect the elders to preserve the truth, to proclaim the truth, and to guard the church against sinful behavior that flows from doctrine that has been corrupted. Now, throughout history, you can find elders who have not done this, right? Elders are sinful human beings. Sometimes elders are not even regenerate. That is all possible. We're talking about what God has assigned to them as their responsibility, assigned to them as their role. So you could think of a man from church history, a man named Marcion. He lived from 85 to 160 AD. He was that kind of man who used his office to further himself, not to further the honor and glory of Christ. Marcion was a man who didn't like the Old Testament. He described the God of the Old Testament as an angry God and Jesus different. Have you ever heard that error before? And so what Marcion did, which was unique for him in his work as a leader in the church, is he simply chopped off the Old Testament. He didn't like it, so he got rid of it. And beyond that, he didn't like anybody in the New Testament except for Paul, and not even all of Paul. And he liked Luke a little bit, so he modified Luke's gospel, got rid of all Paul's epistles, and said none of the rest of it applies to us. None of the rest of it is important. And so he removed Scripture based on what? Was he speaking the oracles of God, as the elder is described as having that responsibility here in our passage? Or did he do it based on his own preference, based on his own assessment? Of course, it was the latter. Now, that's not just a problem for the first and second centuries. That problem exists today. Early last year, one of the most popular preachers of our time repeated a very similar heresy. Andy Stanley, maybe you've heard of him. He said that Christians need to realize that the apostles unhitched themselves from the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments had no bearing on the life of the Christian in the New Testament. He asserts that Acts removes all of that in the decision of the Jerusalem Council. But what Andy Stanley is doing when he says those kinds of things is denying the very calling that he has as an elder of the church. It is the calling of the elder to protect the church from exactly the kinds of things that Marcion and Andy Stanley have said. The task of an elder is not to introduce his own judgment. It's not to introduce his own opinion to the people who have been entrusted to him. Our text says that whoever speaks is to speak as one who speaks oracles of God. You cannot speak oracles of God while at the same time contradicting him. It's not possible. You cannot say God says while at the same time uttering words that are abhorrent to him, while at the same time denying his very words. It's not possible. No, the elder is to steward his gifts of teaching in such a way that God's fully protected. God's word is carefully presented. He is to faithfully steward the oracles that God has given to his people. It is his task to say what Scripture says, even when everyone else in the room is saying something else. They are to govern the church according to God's word, even when everybody else is saying, leave that behind. With the words of the Lord, the oracles of God, He is to direct the people of God towards the grace of God, which has been applied to them. The work of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Son of God. That is what is presented to the church by the elder. The elder is a steward. He's not an owner. The church doesn't belong to the elders. The church belongs to Christ. Nothing in the flock belongs to men. But the elder simply serves as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to teach the oracles as elders. Next, we're going to see in verse 11 that we're to serve with strength. Our text speaks of this serving ministry that exists within the church as well. All of God's people, of course, serve. The people of the congregation serve each other. The elders serve the congregation. But the word for service most strongly describes the office of deacon. It says in verse 11, if anyone serves. Now that makes it a little bit more generic. But whoever serves, really, literally translated, says whoever deacons. Whoever deacons is to deacon as one who deacons by the strength that God supplies. And so the word deacon, of course, has a number of uses in Scripture. They don't always refer to the official work of the ordained office. But what the deacon does is deacon. The deacon does serve. Now, the error in the church with regard to this office is that it is viewed oftentimes as inferior somehow. We need serious men for the office of elder, but we can just get warm bodies to be deacons. Somebody who has a pulse, somebody who is willing to do the work of around the church facility. As long as they know how to start the lawnmower, they're going to be great. But the Bible presents the office of deacon in a very different light. The office of deacon is presented as something that requires men of great spiritual character to fulfill them. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, listen to this description of what a deacon must have. He must be sober-minded, free from addiction, content, not greedy, dignified. They're to manage their household well. They're to be established in their convictions with regarding the Christian faith. It's not the only place where it talks about what deacons are supposed to be like. In Acts 6 also, when the office is established, the apostles charged the congregation this way, therefore, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So these men who make up the office of deacon, they are filled with gifts that God has provided, equipped to serve the poor and needy in the congregation. They are leaders in the church. They are leaders in the church, and they are doing one part of the ministry that Christ commenced. They're doing one half of what the apostles first did in Acts 1 through 5. It is a position of great significance in the life of the church. It says in our passage that the deacon is to serve by the strength that God supplies. So they're not to serve according to the flesh. They're not to serve according to their own plans, according to their own ability. They serve as stewards in the strength that God supplies. Why? So that God may be glorified. The Christian men who are deacons are adopted by the sheer grace of God. Adopted into His family, He has called them out of the world to be holy as He is holy, and they are to lead the family of God so that they might worship Him together. So when we think about 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, the use of the congregation, the teaching ministry of the elders, the serving ministry of the deacons, I want us to, having known that truth and having seen that truth from God's Word, I want us to be exhorted as a congregation then to keep our eyes on the glory of God. Because our passage concludes with that. And that returns really to the foundation on which all of Peter's exhortations are built. It's returning to recognizing God's work among the people of God. And so God, He does this work in the people so that we can serve each other, so that we can teach what's faithful, so that we can use our gifts. But He gives all these things to His church for the purpose of worship, doesn't He? Isn't it all for the purpose of worship? We're not a social club, right? We don't exist for social purposes. I mean, we enjoy socializing with each other, but that's not why God made the church. You can socialize anywhere. God made the church to for worship, for a declaration of His word. And so I want us to keep in mind and keep before our eyes the glory of God. The desire to worship God is strong in our little congregation. And I think that's a fantastic blessing that we have. I see us as a congregation living out faithfully the principle from Shorter Catechism number one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We enjoy each other, but we enjoy worship before the Lord. But we can't rest in that. How long do you think it takes to knock a church off course? The reality is that you may actually be laying the groundwork for that right now. It doesn't happen all at once. You don't go from strong in the Lord, faithful, to off in the weeds somewhere. There are lots of steps in between there. And so you don't get there, you don't go from 0 to 100 in terms of heresy and apostasy. It happens in the little things in the personal lives of the members of the church. It happens in the little things of the corporate aspects of the life of the church. A neglect of God's word. A forgetfulness about prayer. It happens when elders of the church begin to consider cultural desires as more important than biblical truth. It happens when elders think that the number of people in the pew is more important than biblical fidelity. It happens when culture informs the life of the church more than the God who is over culture does. And these steps happen a little bit at a time. They're often informed even by the best of intentions. So how do you fight this trend? How do you fight against kind of a cultural capitulation? How do you remain faithful to the Scriptures? Well, the way you remain faithful to the Scriptures is to know the Scriptures. It's to know God's Word, to spend time studying it and reading it. It's to know the message of Scripture and take one look at God as He has revealed Himself to you. To affirm the glory of God in all His majesty. That helps you stay on track. It's only one half, though. The other half is not only to know the glory of God, but then to take a look at how man is described in God's Word. To know what your heart is like. To see yourself reflected in places like Romans 3 and verse 10 and following. To know who you are in the depth of your depravity. And to know the splendor of the majesty and the holiness of God. To know that you're a spiritual dead man without any hope whatsoever. To know that you deserve eternal wrath and condemnation, torment at the hands of a just judge because of your sins and shortcomings. It's to know the promise that began in Genesis 3:15 that even though that is what you deserve, that is not what you will receive because of God's grace. The promise that there will be a seed from the woman who will come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That there will be a reversal of sin. It is to know the beginning of John's gospel when John sees Christ walking along the lake and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's to know the message of redemption as it's laid out in Scripture. So that you don't live your life by your own strength. So that you don't live your life for your own glory. But so that as God works through His Word, by His Spirit, You know the grace of God, and you are equipped to receive it by faith, to repent of your sins, to trust the gospel, because the gospel says there is a just judge. But that just judge, Jesus Christ, comes as a substitute himself. The judge takes off his robes and he goes into the prisoner's bench and he takes the penalty that the prisoner deserved and he takes it on himself. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's how Scripture describes his work. Christ suffered in your place. Christ endured wrath so terrifying that it made him sweat drops of blood. And he gives it to those who trust in him. He says, believe the gospel. Repent and believe that you will be forgiven, that you will be redeemed, that you will be saved. That is the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel says that all who would trust in him will be resurrected. Resurrected from their spiritual death. They will be given a place in an eternal inheritance more precious than anything you can imagine. And it costs you nothing. It is without price. It is to rest in the knowledge of that truth. That is what knowing the Scripture does. It is resting in that truth, knowing who God is, knowing what you've been saved from, and then saying, I will give thanks to Him with my entire being. I will give thanks to Him not only on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and afternoon as well, not just one day of the week. Christ did not make His people for service on Sunday. Christ called His people out of darkness. He gave them eternal life. He set apart an inheritance where the streets are paved with what is considered the most precious metal in our time. And He says, that is yours. Now, how will you give thanks to Him for that? He alone deserves our worship. The glory that is His deserves to be recognized. The church that we are a part of, it's His. He has dominion over this church, and it should be recognized. Whether you are a member or a deacon or an elder, all of us have the same purpose, to give glory to Him through Jesus Christ. In the church of Christ, we have all received gifts from the Lord. But they're not our gifts. They're not our gifts to be used according to our good pleasure. The people of God, all of us, are stewards, caretakers of what they have from the Lord in treasure and talents. So what will you do with your gift today? What will you do as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who belongs to God by grace? What will you do as an officer in the church? Will you give glory to God through Jesus Christ in everything? It is right for you to do so because, as Peter has said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.